So in Isaiah chapter 1, we've been considering the first 15 verses where we read in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, the Lord hath spoken." So pay close attention here. You know, God is saying, "I have declared my word, I've spoken. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." We talked about that. We'll look at this again in a minute. "The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, they are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it's desolate, is overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge." And we've been considering these indictments that God brings against his people. And the first thing we saw in verse 2 was Israel was rebellious in soul. And God says, they have rebelled against me. We talked about the fact that that idea of rebellion is to make a break. Just like children or young people who rebel against their parents, let's just say godly parents, and they make a break. They choose to go a different direction. And so this is the idea of what Israel had done. They have rebelled against me. And there are plenty of examples in the Old Testament about kings of God's people who had rebelled and made a break from what they knew God desired of them. Number two, we saw this, and I'm going to go through these quickly because we've already spent 2 weeks on these, but ignorant in mind. Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. And it's not that they had no knowledge of God's law and his requirements, because as we see in the context, we talked about this, they knew what God commanded. When it says Israel doth not know, the key here is my people doth not consider. And so we defined this as a willful ignorance. They were willfully ignorant. They knew what was right, but they chose to take a different path. They were willfully ignorant. And we see this back in Isaiah's day. We see it in Malachi, hundreds of years later, in Malachi's day as well, where the people receive several indictments against the Lord by the mouth of the prophet Malachi, and they say, you know, who, us? What have we done wrong? We're, you know, and this is the idea here, is ignorant in mind, willful ignorance, knowing what's right, but choosing to remain in the dark and in disobedience. Does that not sound familiar, maybe, to our own selves so often in our own lives? So ignorant in mind. Okay, gotta move ahead. Number three. They were sinful in life. And we looked at this, sinful nation. Rather than being marked by righteousness, they were marked by sin. I mean, behaving or engaging in behavior that was contrary to the will of God. And their character didn't reflect the character of God, who declared to them back in the Old Testament and even repeats for us in the New, as it is written, as God is holy, we are to be holy. In character, set apart. And yet, the nation of Israel, who was supposed to shine as a light of the one true God to the nations around, God is describing them in a sinful nation. And it wasn't necessarily the fact that they weren't just doing the right things. Their sin problem, and we'll get to this more in a minute, it was an inward problem. It was a problem inside, in the heart and mind. And so we need to move on. But number three, they were weighed in character. Verse four, people laden with iniquity. The image here is of a person with a huge burden on their back. Weighed down, laden with iniquity. They were burdened down by their sins, and they were burdened down under the consequences of their sins. Sin has consequences. And we mentioned that. We looked to Hebrews last week, and we saw that the author of Hebrews uses the same language in the New Testament, where we are exhorted to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and instead let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We don't run races with heavy backpacks on our back. Now, I know today they have all this extreme stuff, you know, right? Extreme races and terra firma, whatever, all these things, whatever it might be, I don't know. But they, you know, they do put all these weights on their back, and you can't just run a race anymore without having to do it in extreme. So now we got to put weights on our back. But I'm saying, generally speaking, and especially back in the first century during the Isthmian Games and all of that, they'd wear as little clothing as possible. And they want to get all the burdens off of their back, and they want to make sure they're going to run, keep running on the course, run the race, keeping by the rules. And yet God said his people here in the Old Testament, they were just laden. They were weighed down with sin and the consequences of sin. Sin is a harsh taskmaster, a harsh taskmaster. So we need to be careful. Number five, Israel was evil in conduct. We read in verse 4, a seed of evildoers. And we focus on the idea of the word seed. I mean, the seed of Israel was linked back to like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And, you know, they're sinful human beings, but it's an incredible heritage of generally faithful men. And we read of their faithfulness in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I'm saying generally faithful because we read of Abraham and the faith and these great patriarchs and faith. But as sinful people as they were, we find their posterity, we find the heritage, we find those that are coming forth from them corrupting their heritage by their sinfulness, a seed of evildoers. And so, the fact is, if you know Jesus Christ, we talked about this last week, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you have an incredible heritage because you are called a child of God. Galatians 4, we could look at Galatians 4, but we're not going to. Our beliefs and our character and our behavior should reflect our spiritual heritage. Number 6, we look at this. They were corrupt in transaction. Children, verse 4, that are corrupt, or similar to the word evildoers, yet more strong in tone. Corrupt. To take something and make it good for nothing. To ruin or cause or decay is the idea of that word corruptors there in the Old Testament. They took what was good and they perverted it into something that was harming them spiritually. And we talked about how Jesus dealt with this in the Gospel of Mark when he was looking at the religious leaders of the day, and he says that they're perverting the truth, and instead they're making the word of God of none effect through their vain traditions, and they were corrupting and polluting the scriptures. We saw that in Mark chapter 7. Israel had added so many traditions to the commandments of God that they could barely be separated, and God said in Mark chapter 7, Jesus made it very clear to them that they are causing a real stumbling block for people to hear and understand the truth of the word of God because of their mixing the traditions with the true word of God. And so we looked at that, but we need to keep moving. Okay, number 7, they were apostate in act. I think this is where we left off last time. They have forsaken the Lord. We find again in verse 4, they have forsaken the Lord. They turned around. They turned their backs on the Lord. That's what it means to forsake, to turn your back on somebody or something. I mean, they were untrue to the truth. They were untrue to the truth. I mean, that's a gravely serious offense. And notice that it was not merely a body of truth they forsook. That would be bad enough. But they forsook the Lord. So we touched on this last week and kind of closed there talking about forsaking the Lord. He doesn't forsake us. He will never forsake us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, God makes clear to his own. And therefore, because of that, we should be content. That's the context. We should be content with such things as we have, knowing that God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never do it. And yet we can forsake the Lord. I mentioned this last week. We're not talking here about salvation and something we have to do or not do to break our relationship with God, but we're talking about our fellowship with God, just like God's people of old were doing here. They were turning their backs on him. They were saying, no, thank you. We're going to go our own way. They are turning their back and forsaking him, untrue to the truth. They turned their back on the very one who loved them and saved them and time again desired fellowship with them and was calling them back to himself. And we'll see that at the end here in verse 18 where God tells his people, come now, let us reason together. Come and let us reason together. God wants fellowship with his people. And I mentioned last time, you know, how do you feel when a loved one forsakes you? They turn their back on you. Isn't that the worst of feelings? Well, God has promised never to forsake us, even though we forsake him. Okay, here we go. All of that, 15 minutes was review, so we need to finish it up. Number eight, Israel, the eighth indictment, they were provocative in speech. Notice verse 4. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. Think about the first thing that stands out here in reading this phrase and this indictment, at least to me, is that we don't learn, but we are reminded that God has emotions. Ever thought about that? God has emotions. God is not just some kind of great big mechanical wheel in the sky that, you know, whatever you want to say he does up there is some big mechanical. God has emotions. He's not just some great, grand, and stagnant being. This is not the one true God of the Bible, described here as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One, a person, the Holy One of Israel. You see, God is glorified when his people walk in fellowship with him, and he is grieved and provoked to anger when his people forsake him and just choose to practice sin. Live in sin. He's grieved. I mean, we could do a study, and I think we have years ago. We looked at the attributes of God. We can look at the emotions of God. And as people made in the image of God, we too have emotions. We don't underestimate emotions and their integral part of who we are as people here at Grace Bible Church. What we do try to emphasize is the need to not live by our emotions, but by the truth of the word of God. Yet we are people with emotions. God has made us emotional people. We are joyful when things make us happy. We are sad when events come into our lives that bring us down. We are, you know, discouraged when things don't go the way we want them to go or we think they should go. We are elated when, you know, we have all kinds of emotions, and God is an emotional God. He can be provoked to anger just as he can be glorified and joyous and worship when we worship him in spirit and truth. But the key to walk away with here, I think, in this indictment of Israel being provocative in speech, they have provoked the Holy One to anger. The key here is to understand it is very possible for us even today to grieve God. Do we think about that in our daily lives? I mean, the God who loved us, who created us, who redeemed us, who died. Do we think about the fact that it's possible for us to grieve God? And you say, where do you find that in Scripture? Well, besides the fact here in the Old Testament where he's indicting his people on this fact, go over to Ephesians 4:30. You know where I'm going with this, I think many of you. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. We read after Paul is telling the believers here to put away lying and to speak truth and be angry and sin not and don't give place to the devil, don't steal. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Wait, the Apostle Paul is telling believers in the church age, us today, he's telling, of course, here in the believers in Ephesus, but same is true for us today in this church age, that it's possible for us to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the triunity. And I think a lot of times we live our lives just thinking, well, you know, I messed up, or I'm sin, okay, I screwed up, I didn't do that good here, I did good here. And we don't connect the fact that we can grieve. God has emotion. We can grieve God. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And so maybe some people might say, well, yeah, you grieve him enough, he's just going to leave you. So he's just going to leave you. So, you know, there's a point you can sin so much that the Holy Spirit says, okay, I'm out of here. Well, no, that's why Paul says here, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. Which means he's not going anywhere. So don't grieve him. Israel was guilty of provoking the Holy One of Israel to anger, and it's possible for us to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And in the context there, we find the way, in Ephesians chapter 4, we find the ways in which it is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. And it seems to especially pertain to the sins of the tongue. If you look at verses 29, 30, and 31. Does what we say matter? Do the things that we say, and as we're going to see in a moment, you know why it matters so much? Because the things we say don't just come out of nowhere. The things we say come from deeper within. It flows from the heart. It flows from the inside. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. So put away bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking, and let no corrupt communication proceed. That's the list that we find in the context here of, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, because he's not going anywhere. Turn over to John chapter 11. I want you to see again the emotion of the one true God. Look at John chapter 11, and we need to finish the study up today, so I don't want to spend too much time, but I want you to see this in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. And remember Mary and Martha, and Lazarus passed away, and so Mary was come and runs to Jesus and says, "Jesus, if you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. My brother Lazarus, your friend, wouldn't have died." And so we read in verse 33 that when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her. I mean, people are just grieving. Here's the emotion of death having its toll on human persons. They're weeping, they're crying. He groaned in this. Look at Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, we're going to see in a moment here, was Jesus troubled because, oh no, Lazarus, I didn't know he was going to die if I wasn't there. It's too late now. Mary's right. I should have been there, and I'm groaning in the spirit because Lazarus died. No, we're going to see this. But he did groan in the spirit. He groaned. He was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And then, of course, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. The emotion, God, the Son, and emotion is being shown here. But again, we're going to see, why did he weep? Is it because Lazarus was dead? No. Well, then said the Jews, verse 36, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind and caused that even this man should not have died?" And look at this, verse 38 again. Jesus again groaned in himself. "Cometh to the grave, it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it." We see the raw emotion of the Son of God, and what brought Jesus to tears, what brought Jesus to weep, what brought Jesus to the point that he was troubled and groaning in the spirit within himself. So picture in your mind the scene at the grave in our text. Here Jesus is. Here's just people wailing and weeping around, and even Lazarus's own sisters, Mary and Martha, the friends of Jesus, they were critical of him. "Why weren't you here? You know, you're going and doing your own thing somewhere else, and now our brother died. It didn't have to be this way, Jesus." And so we picture the scene at the grave, and then we finally start to understand why Jesus wept. Jesus wept as a result of sin. Jesus wept, I think, at the death and grief that surrounded him. Jesus wept at the unbelief of his own people. Jesus didn't weep because Lazarus was dead. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. I mean, this is Jesus. This is God manifest in the flesh. Jesus didn't weep. And I've heard entire messages in my life on how, you know, Jesus wept because Lazarus had died and they were so close. And that, you know, Jesus wept because he's seeing the results of sin and unbelief wreak their havoc and take their toll on the lives of people. Unbelief. Unbelief in him. Death all around him. Weeping. Wailing. We need to realize that it's possible for us to provoke God to grief and anger as a result of our own choices that we make in life. Now again, we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, through faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ, when God sees you, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we have the entire, you know, we have the New Testament written to us to keep us so we understand how to abide in fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's possible for us to provoke Christ, to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible tells us this through our attitudes, beliefs, and actions. When we allow sin to have its effect in our hearts and in our lives, our fellowship with God can be broken. Remember, 1 John, the book is written to deal with the believer in his or her fellowship with God, abiding in Christ. And John made it very clear, I'm writing this letter to you so that those of you who hear and believe what I say to you, which is the very word of God as the apostle John is delivering it, so you can receive this and then be able to have fellowship with us. Fellowship predicated upon the truth. Fellowship with Christ, fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. So they provoked the Holy One. Okay, we've got to move on. They provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. Number nine, we see again, and we're still in verse 4. There's a lot of indictments in verse 4 here. They were insulting in attitude. Notice, they are gone away backward. It's taking it one step further from turning their backs on the Lord. That is, they have forsaken the Lord. But we find here they are gone away backward. That entails direct insult to God by moving away from him and then engaging in a lifestyle that insults him. Now remember, the people didn't just forsake the Lord. They forsook the Lord and then they went away backward by what? They worshipped pieces of stone and rock and false idols. What an insult to the one true God, the Holy One of Israel, who loved them and saved them and delivered them. And not only do they forsake him, then they turn their back and begin to embrace idolatry, spiritual and physical idolatry. It's serious business. They're gone away backward. One writer said we can paraphrase that phrase, they are gone away backward. We can paraphrase it this way. I think F.E. Marsh said, "You have turned your back to me and have treated me as if I were a stranger." And when we inspect ourselves, I think many of us, many believers today, I mean, including ourselves, we're marked by a hard and rebellious heart that purposely revels in sin for others to see. Oh, look at me now. Look how liberated I am because of the grace of God. And look at what I can do now because of the grace of God. They think they are liberated under grace and can do as they please and think what they want, and that they want all their legalistic friends to see it. That's what social media was invented for, I think. I mean, I'm actually pretty serious. I don't think it's why it was invented, but it's a major part of it today. We want to revel in our grace, our liberties, so that all the people that are legalistic friends can see how liberated we are now. We've turned our backs on God, and anything goes. Everything's okay. That is sickening to God. It is sickening to God. That's what our text makes clear here. They are gone away backward. They're insulting in attitude. Now, at the other end of the spectrum are those who go away backwards, gone away backward, by trying to earn the favor of God through works, and who think a legalistic lifestyle is the key to spirituality. If I do this, don't do this, this is what I've always been taught. I can and can't do, should or shouldn't do, watch, eat, drink, listen to, I mean, whatever. Then that's the key. This, going through the outward motions. That's the other end of the spectrum of those who have gone away backward. You have the license and you have the legalism, and both are gone away backward. The epistle to Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians, think about it, who were actually backsliding and falling into the trap of essentially telling God, "What you did for me on the cross isn't enough. I need to try to keep the law and revert back to a legalistic system of Judaism." That's what the book of Hebrews is written to these believers who are going back that legalistic direction and saying the cross isn't enough. The cross isn't enough. We need the law. We need the law. We need that. And the author of Hebrews is saying absolutely not. Either way, whether we go away backward by license or we go away backward by legalism, to take this path in life is to insult God and to make light of the death of Jesus Christ and what it accomplished for us on Calvary's cross. It's a serious thing. It's a serious thing to have gone away backward, insulting an attitude. Okay, next, number 10. Israel was, next indictment, sick in head. We finally get to verse 5. The whole head is sick. And the whole heart, notice, is faint. The whole head is sick, latter part of verse 5. And the whole heart faint. Notice what the focus is on here in this verse. It's on the head and the heart. God tells his people that he says the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. Now, in the Bible, both the head and the heart are referenced as the center of our person. I mean, of who we really are. The Bible talks about your head or your heart, your mind. It's talking about who you are on the inside as a person. It's not talking about, you know, the muscle that pumps. When it's talking about the heart, it's talking about who we are as a person on the inside, who we truly are. It's where everything begins to flow forth. This is what I was mentioning earlier. The head and the heart, it's who we are. It's where things begin to flow forth. Therefore, if the entirety of your head and heart is sick and faint, then nothing that flows from you will be good, right, or profitable. Nothing will be good, right, or profitable. And we can liken this. I used to have a really neat illustration. I still have it somewhere. I couldn't find it when I was preparing for this. But I used to have a really neat illustration of a well. You can liken it to a well that produces water. If the source of the water is polluted down at the bottom of that well, nothing good can come out of that well. If the source is polluted, I mean, just a little bit of strychnine, just a little bit of poison in that water, just a little bit, and yet the water starts coming up, and ooh, look what's coming out of that water. I mean, look what's coming out of that well. It looks like water. It looks okay, right? I mean, I don't see any danger in it, but the bottom line is that well can't produce anything but worthless imagery of water. I mean, it's not good for nothing. This is the idea here. If the source of the water is polluted, nothing good can come out of the well. The same is true of our hearts and minds. Notice what Jesus says about this. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Go back to the New Testament. Well, not back, go forward. Mark chapter 7. And notice beginning reading at verse 14. Mark 7, and we see this over and over again. Jesus dealing with the religious leaders of his day. Mark chapter 7 and verse 14. When he called unto the people, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him." And of course, these people around, these Jews, are just like, "Whoa, what? We have all these restrictions. There's all these things we're supposed to eat and not eat under the law." And he says, "No, there's nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." And so, of course, then the people are just oohing and aahing and, "Whoa, that's deep. What does this mean?" So when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. "Jesus, what? There's all these people are just really, they don't get it. What's going on here?" And he saith unto them in verse 18, "Are ye so without understanding also? Are you like them? Do you not get it either? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his," notice, "heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats." Well, you get the picture there. Okay. "And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men," see, from the inside, "proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And Jesus is making it so clear here, and of course Jeremiah does it in the Old Testament as well, making it so clear here that what is inside is the source of what comes out. What is inside is the source of what comes out. And so Jesus is looking at his people here because, God is looking at his people here because he knows the heart. Nobody else on the outside could look at the nation. I mean, they could look and see how outwardly they look like they're going through some motions, but why are they, they're not being a good testimony for the one true God. But people could stand on the outside, look at the nation of Israel and just itch their brow and like, what? I don't really get. God can look in the heart. He's the only one who could. And he says, I know the heart. I know the inside. And that's what's defiling my people. They're sick. Their whole head is sick and their whole heart is faint. It's from the inside. This is where it starts. What's coming out of your life? What's coming out of my life today? Because the principle's the same. It doesn't matter if he's talking to Israel in Isaiah chapter 1 or Grace Bible Church in 2018. The entire principle remains intact. What's coming out of your life? What's coming out of my life? We can't expect it to be anything good or worthwhile if our heart and mind is focused on anything other than the glory of God. Because this is our purpose for existence, is the glory of God, not the glory of self. Not the glory of somebody else, like our spouse or our children or our best friend. I mean, it's the glory of God. That needs to be. We need to focus on glorifying him in all things, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Unto him be glory. That is the bottom line here. If your mind is sick and your heart is weak, because it is spiritually starved of the truth, and it's spiritually starved of fellowship with God, then don't think you can do anything of value to please your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It starts in here. And then we look around, and I don't know the hearts. I don't know the hearts of anybody, even in Grace Bible Church, not to mention the rest of the world. But we look around, and we just see so much confusion in the world and craziness. I'm talking about particularly in the church, in the professing church, and programs and this and that and energies placed here and there and everything. And you really wonder how much of it is really accomplished because the head and heart are healthy. The inner man is where it needs to be, who it needs to be in relation to fellowship with God and the glory of him. Okay, so... so we have to keep this in mind here at Grace Bible Church. This needs to be our continual focus, continual self-inspection, continual consideration of why we do what we do and why we're doing it. And are we doing it for the right reason? We can't look at someone else's heart and know, but you can check up on your own. So the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Number 11, we're almost to the end. Israel was false in worship. And we find this beginning in verse 12, 13, and 14. When you come to a fear before me, back in Isaiah 1, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? I feel like God's saying, what are you doing here? Who lets you into my congregation here, my temple? Bring me no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. They were false in worship. I have a list up there of the things that to which God was referring. Notice how God describes these acts of worship, quote unquote worship, that the people were going through. Notice how he describes them. Number one, their sacrifices were not a delight to God. Oh, we're going through the motions. We brought you the lamb here. And going through the motions, God says, is not a delight. See that in verse 12? No, not a delight. 13. Their oblations, that's gifts or donations. They were vain. Their incense, how does God describe that? An abomination. An abomination. Their gatherings, we're gathering together. We got together. Their gatherings were iniquity. Their feasts and holy days were hated by God and troublesome to him. Because you're just going through the motions. You're doing works, good works, good works, good works, good works. Wait a minute. Where's the problem? The heart. Inside. The head is sick. The heart is faint. Has God called us to engage in acts of worship? Absolutely. I mean, yet our acts of worship, what are some of our acts of worship? Well, giving, gathering together, singing, studying the Bible, fellowship with one another. These are acts of worship to God. He's called us to engage in these acts and these things that we do that worship him and that glorify him. But our acts of worship can actually repulse God when our head and heart are sick, just like was happening back in the Old Testament. Again, Dr. Marsh, F.E. Marsh, said, when rottenness is in the heart, ritual is an offense and a sin to the Lord. Ritual, going through the motions just to say I'm doing it and going through the motions. And so people can see me and the Lord knows I'm here. Well, the Lord knows your heart. So I think many of God's people today make God sick in our worship because we feel as though it all has to center around us, our likes and our desires. Do you know how many times I've heard in my life people talk about, well, I like this church or not this one because the music or the preaching doesn't make me feel worshipful or make me feel like I have a high or a low or whatever it is I'm looking for. Or, I mean, you can go on and on. I think that makes God sick. I'll worship if I feel worshipful, where I feel worshipful. You just keep hearing this word, I feel. That's the idea. It's all about me. So I'm not going to go to church if I'm not interested in the sermon series that the pastor's going through. Or I'm not interested. I don't like that speaker as well. I'm not going to hit that series because Matt's doing it. I'm just throwing that out because I don't know. I don't want to really name somebody else and then. I don't like the speaker. I don't like the sermon series. I don't really like that music. It's all about me. I'm not going to give to God if I've spent too much on myself this week. I'm if I have a little extra, maybe I will. I mean, all of these things, these are just examples, but I'm saying that kind of thing is equivalent to what the Israelites were doing in the Old Testament, and it makes God sick. He's sick. He says, stop. I mean, all of these things are an abomination, your sacrifices, your oblations, the incense, your gatherings, your feasts. I cannot away with it. Stop. John 4, 23 and 24. Remember Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria, John chapter 4. And remember what Jesus tells the woman at the well. And it takes me a while to get there. Verse 23, the hour cometh, Jesus tells her, and now it is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, the time is now when those who truly worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, notice that our likes and our dislikes and our rotten heart attitude don't even enter into the picture here of worship. And yet when we realize that we're not truly worshiping God as we should, is our response, well, then I just won't do it at all because my heart isn't what it's supposed to be. I've heard that before. I'm just saying we have to be careful because we need to inspect ourselves. Well, yeah, I'm not right with the Lord, so I'm just going to take off time and not go to church for a while because I shouldn't even go anyway. Is that supposed to be the response that we have? No, the right response is, oh, Lord, I need to get my heart right. I need to get in fellowship with you. I need to abide in you. That is my desire. And then finally, okay. Wow, time, these last couple of minutes went way quicker than the first 15. Israel was prayerless in prayer, verse 15. Make many prayers, and when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Just remember when we went through 1 Samuel with Saul? Saul says, Lord, will not hear me. Now, God can. He said, I won't. I will not hear you. And that's what he's telling Israel. God wouldn't hear their prayers as long as they were in this sick spiritual condition. David understood that years before King David, so he declared in Psalm 66:18, he said, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord, that is continual unconfessed sin, the Lord will not hear us. And in the New Testament, the Apostle John tells us that disobedience to God's word will result in unanswered prayer, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. Unanswered prayer. And James tells us that without faith, we can't expect to receive what we desire or request of God in James chapter 1. But the bottom line here is this, in closing, going through the motion of communicating with God is futile if we are willingly and conscientiously living a lie. It's futile. I mean, yes, God can hear us. And that door of communication, that line of communication is always open to the one who is a child of God. But there are times when God says, I'm not going to. I'm not going to. The answer, of course, of all of this, this whole 12-point indictment, the answer, of course, lies not in God returning to Israel. We could say in modern terms today, not God returning to us, whether we're talking individually or we're talking in our home or in our church, but in our return to him. Just like the nation of, just like God's people, their return to him. That's the answer. We need to be today part of the remnant of people, the solution, not the problem. Because remember in verse 9 and 10 back in Isaiah 1, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Notice what marked the remnant apart from the majority of people. See that in verse 10? What marked the remnant from the majority? They heard the word of the Lord and gave ear to God's word. That's what marked the difference. I mean, there are a lot of people, and maybe we fall into the category at times that are very guilty of the same 12-point indictment that God brings against his people in Isaiah's day, spiritually speaking, but we need to be known today individually as brothers and sisters in Christ and collectively as a body of believers. We need to be known as a community of believers who love God and serve him in sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth, sincerity and truth. We can only do this as our hearts and minds are conformed to the person and word of God day by day. Okay, this is the way it has to be. And then only as we are in fellowship with God will the fruit that we produce in our lives be pleasing to him. It starts in the heart. It starts, we're going to see this morning in Daniel. It starts really with us. God doesn't need to return to us. We need to return to him. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given to us as we've been able to contemplate this first chapter of Isaiah, these first verses of Isaiah during the past several weeks. Thank you for the opportunity that we have had. Lord, may we truly use this text as you desire it to be used in our hearts and lives, which is to admonish us, to be an example to us, to encourage us. Lord, we love you. We desire your best and your blessing upon our lives, our families, and our church. And we pray that that would happen as we are abiding in Christ, focused on pleasing and glorifying our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.